Okay, I want to ask you to do a thought experiment with me this morning. So I want to ask you to imagine that you are writing your autobiography. And I don't care if you're 80 years old or 8 years old, you're writing the story of your life up to this time. Now, if at this point you're thinking, boy, my autobiography wouldn't be that exciting, no one wants to read that, you've got an awesome story to tell. All right, so you're writing an autobiography, and I want to ask you one simple question about it. Where do you start your story? Where do you start your story? A lot of options to that, right? I mean, you could begin your story with the day you're born. You could start your story where you make a major life decision that affects the rest of the course of your life. It might be rooted in a particular set of relationships. It might be, if you're 8 years old, you might start it in kindergarten, right? If you're 80 years old, you might start it when you turn 50 or 60. Where do you start your story? Maybe it doesn't start with you. Maybe it starts with your parents. Maybe it starts with your hometown. It's a really interesting question for me. If I'm writing the story of my life, where does it start? See, obviously we know that nobody's life can fit in one book. And anytime we write a story of our life, like all history, we're making all kinds of choices about which parts of our story are worth telling or are important to tell. And the choices we make, especially this choice about where our story begins, shapes the whole rest of the account of our life. And so I want to suggest today that how we start our story is essential to shaping who we are. And I'm going to try to give you an answer to where I think your story should start by the time we end this morning. And so we're in Ezra, and Ezra's not an autobiography. And to be honest, if you explained to Ezra what an autobiography was, he probably wouldn't get it, right? I mean, it was just a sort of a foreign concept to him. But we are in a section of Ezra called Ezra's Memoirs by Scholars, where he starts speaking in the first person and telling his own life's story. And he's written this whole book, right? He's written the first 6 chapters as well as everything that comes after. And it's fascinating to me about where Ezra chooses to begin his story. And I got to say, if we were to explain to Ezra what the genre of autobiography was, I'm not sure he would change too much about what he wrote. See, I think Ezra recognizes something overwhelmingly important, that he begins his story in the middle. So last week, we were in Ezra chapter 6, and the Israelites finished rebuilding the temple around 515 BC. This week, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, about 58 years pass. Okay, so it's a big time jump. And it's been about 80 plus years since the beginning of the book, since Ezra chapter 1. And it's fascinating to me that Ezra chooses to tell his story, and a lot of the rest of the book is really just his story, with 6 chapters of prologue, 6 chapters of other stuff where he's really not the main character, right? Where it's Zerubbabel or Yeshua who are rebuilding the temple, or we talked a little bit about Zechariah or Haggai, some of these other major figures. And I think this is overwhelmingly important. I think Ezra's decision to not start with himself, but to write himself into the middle of the story he's telling, is really powerful for us. Because Ezra recognizes, fundamentally, this isn't his story. Fundamentally, this is God's story, and he's a part of it. We talked, actually on Good Friday, about what happens when we recognize the story we're in isn't our story. And we told some accounts of minor figures in the Passion narrative, folks that we often glance over and don't spend a lot of time thinking about. And we said that in their lives, we wondered if in those moments, right, on that day when Jesus died, they perhaps thought he was a minor character in their story, right? And I believe this is really essential in the life of the Christian, is for us to come to recognize, and this sounds trite, but it's so important, that I'm not the center of my world, right? That it doesn't revolve around me, and that my highs and my lows and my successes and my failures aren't going to influence the track of my life as much as I think they will, right? It doesn't all rest on me. that I'm a character in God's story. And as Ezra so beautifully illustrates in his book, it begins before me and continues after me. I'm a character in the story of God. And this actually opens up some awesome potential for us, right? Because it means that I get to start right in the middle of God's story. I don't have to earn my way in. Right? I don't have to be good enough or smart enough or wise enough or funny enough or strong enough or fast enough or rich enough. I just get thrown in. And Christ welcomes me wherever I am in my life, whether I've got the Bible memorized or whether I've never said a prayer in my life. He just welcomes us into his story, right? And it's kind of an awesome thing to recognize that this story already comes with its own hero. And I think that's what Ezra is trying to point out in the long 6-chapter prelude before he gets into the mix. And I think that's what he's trying to point out even in this chapter as we get this long letter from King Artaxerxes, which is kind of weird and boring and talks about how many baths of wine. I mean, how many times do you want to bathe in wine anyway? That's a bad joke because that's not what baths mean. Anyway, the idea of this king of Persia who is so clearly foreign, literally, to the stories of Scripture and the people of God, being used by God once again to set his people free, right, is evidence that God's the hero, right? That God is the one who is sovereign over all nations, who is pulling the strings, who is advancing this story forward. And we're not alone in it. It's not on our shoulders. And this is the beauty of this little passage in Ephesians. We're reminded that in our lives, the Holy Spirit lives and gives us gifts so that when we're called to serve God, it's not all on us, right? It's on the Spirit of God who lives inside us. We get to cooperate with him. So first, really simply, I think as we're thinking about the story of our life, we have to recognize it's not our story, but we're called to place ourselves in the middle of God's story. Really simply after that, I think the next thing that we learn from Ezra and we learn from discovering our own story is that our past informs our present, right? Our past informs our present. And this isn't news to anyone, but it's incredibly important in the story of Ezra, in the story of Scripture, in the story of our lives, in all history. One of my favorite movies is the movie Braveheart, and it's not child appropriate in a whole bunch of ways, but it is a great film. And it's also not overwhelmingly historically accurate, but it begins with a great quote about history. It's only about 18 seconds long, but I can't do the Irish accent, the Scottish accent, so I want to play it for you.
I shall tell you of William Wallace. Historians from England will say I am a liar, but history is written by those who have hanged heroes.
I love that line. History was written by those who have hanged heroes. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that all history is wrong, but I do think we recognize that we make choices when we tell our stories, right? And the stories that we tell shape our present in really powerful ways. So we're going to read about this in Ezra in a couple of chapters. The end of the book of Ezra is overwhelmingly controversial, so much so, in fact, that I almost tried to skip it, and then I decided that wasn't really fair to Scripture or to us. But at the end of Ezra, I'm going to give away the ending of the book, he discovers that the Israelites have intermarried with the people of the nations around them. And Ezra asks all of the Israelites to divorce their non-Jewish wives and abandon their non-Jewish children. Now, I'm not here to tell you whether that's the right decision or not. We'll get into it another time. But what I want you to understand is the past, as Ezra understands it, informs his present, right? The story that Ezra understands and tells about himself and the people of God affects that unbelievably difficult and painful decision that he makes at the end of this book. And this is true for us as a people, and it's true for us as individuals. There have been one story that's shown up about Tulsa, Oklahoma, that's appeared twice in my life in the period of 2 weeks. And I'm pretty sure that before these last 2 weeks, I've never had any stories about Tulsa, Oklahoma appear in my life. So I thought maybe God was trying to tell me something. And first place I heard it was in our Be the Bridge book study. And it was a story about 1921. So in 1921 in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there was a region outside of the city called Greenwood. And Greenwood was a predominantly African-American community, and it was really affluent, especially for African-American standards. But in some ways, the folks in Greenwood were even more affluent than their white neighbors in Tulsa proper. In fact, it was called the Black Wall Street for a time. And for a whole bunch of reasons, it had just prospered financially. And you can imagine that the prospering of that Greenwood section of Tulsa in 1921 was a source of contention. So there's a lot of tension that begins to build over time between the white community and the black community there. And in 1921, there's a 19-year-old young man named Dick Rowland, African-American, who was a shoe shiner in Tulsa. And he's accused of assaulting a white woman on an elevator he was riding to work. He's arrested, taken to jail, and then as word gets out about the accusation, a large crowd of white citizens come and sort of gather at the courthouse with the intent to see justice done by having him lynched before the trial. And a large crowd of black citizens come and really sort of say, hey, we want to see justice. Let's at least have a trial first before you murder this guy. And tensions run hot, and shots are fired, and the African-Americans flee back to the Greenwood neighborhood. And the next morning, a white mob descended on Greenwood. Buildings and homes were looted. Black men were lynched. Tulsa founder and Ku Klux member Tate Brady reported seeing one black man dragged behind a car by a noose. Airplanes flew over and firebombed the neighborhood. This was the first time an aerial assault was used by the military on civilians. On citizens. At the order of the Oklahoma governor, National Guard appeared and arrested more than 6,000 black citizens from the area. Not one white person was arrested. By the end of the massacre, which lasted only 2 days, over 300 African Americans had been murdered. More than 40 square blocks of homes burned to the ground, and 10,000 African Americans were left homeless. It took 80 years for the national and state governments to even acknowledge that that ever happened. The second time that story came up for me this week, I was listening to a podcast actually about the development of napalm, weird connection, which was developed at Harvard. And there was a student at Harvard who was African-American from Tulsa taking an African-American studies class, and this story came up about the Tulsa massacre. And the student interrupted his professor and said, look, sir, I'm from Tulsa, and I live in Greenwood, and I'm sure what you're saying never happened because I've never heard of it. And his professor said, yeah, I know you've never heard of it because it's been buried, but, you know, here's all this history. And I thought about, you know, the power of the history we tell or don't tell about ourselves and our people. And without that story, we might look at the poverty in North Tulsa today in the African-American community and say, boy, I wonder what went wrong and what bad choices they made to be here. But with good history, we understand our present a lot better. And I think this is essential for us as a people of God, to recognize our history in our nation, but also in our scriptures. But it's also important for us as individuals, right? I think very often as individuals, there are parts of our history that we would prefer to bury so they don't inform our present. And I think that can be dangerous for us. I think there may be pieces of our story that are painful or difficult that we need to bring into the light and bring into the presence of God and let Him transform and redeem rather than trying to hide them away. And there may be pieces of our story that are better than we realize, blessings and gifts that God has bestowed upon us that we have sort of chosen not to be aware of or not to emphasize when we tell our story to ourselves, that we need to bring into the light and say, yeah, boy, that past needs to inform my present, right? God has been active and working in my life long before I even realized or knew who He was. So as we think about telling our story, first we recognize that we come into the middle of the story of God, but then we have to learn the past to know the present. I was reading a book by N.T. Wright called Simply Christian, and he talked about what it means to live under the authority of Scripture, and I loved this. He said, living with the authority of Scripture means living in the world of the story which Scripture tells. It means soaking ourselves in that story as a community and as individuals. It means Christian leaders and teachers must themselves become part of the process, part of the way in which God is at work, not only in the Bible reading community, but through that community in and for the wider world. I love this idea that even at the most basic level, to trust the authority of Scripture is to immerse ourselves in its story and let its past inform our present. So, simple stuff. First, we find ourselves in the middle of God's story, recognizing that He's the hero. Second, we have to learn our past to know and understand our present. And then we have to recognize that God's story echoes into the future. God's story echoes into the future. Mark Twain said this. He said, "History never repeats itself, but the kaleidoscopic combinations of the pictured present often seem to be constructed out of the broken fragments of antique legends." That is so good. I'm gonna read it again. History never repeats itself, but the kaleidoscopic combinations of the pictured present often seem to be constructed out of the broken fragments of antique legends. Somebody summarized that at one point to say, history does not repeat itself, but it also often rhymes. And I think we are to recognize this as the people of God, right? It's not just that our future is informed, but what God's done in the past. Not just that our present is informed, but that our future is going to echo our past if we know our past well. And so we get to the story of Ezra, and he is told by King Artaxerxes that he can take his people and return home to Jerusalem. Now, this is supposed to be an echo of a lot of things, right? It's an echo of what happened in Ezra chapter 1 when the first group of exiles got to come in and leave and come home. It's an echo of Ezra chapter 2 when the second group of exiles got to leave Babylon and come home. But more importantly, it's an echo of the Passover story. And we're supposed to notice this. So there are a lot of clues about Passover in this text. For example, when the king of Babylon, where the Israelites have been taken away into captivity, allows the people to go free and go home, the day that Ezra and his people leave, the first day of the first month, is the day the Israelites left Egypt in the first Exodus and the first Passover, the first day of the first month. As they travel back home, the goal is not just to get home, but Ezra explicitly tells us that his purpose is to study, do, and instruct others in the law of God. And so it's a seeking of the law, which is exactly what happens in the Passover story, right? They leave slavery and they enter Mount Sinai and they receive the law from God. And even this interesting bit where we're told that gold and silver are given by the king, and gold and silver are sort of collected from the people around Ezra as free will offerings, reminds us of that same experience of the Israelites in Egypt when they plundered the Egyptians by asking their neighbors for gold and silver and clothes and precious jewels. So we're supposed to notice this as an echo of Passover, right? And Ezra absolutely sees that. That his salvation in his life looks a lot like the great salvation of the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that everything that ever happened in the Bible will happen in your life, right? Please don't get me wrong. There's some weird stuff in the Bible, right? There's a point where this Jewish guy who's an assassin goes in and kills a bad king, and the king's so fat that when he stabs him, his sword disappears in the rolls of fat of the king. Nobody knows the king is dead, and then he escapes out the sewer, basically, to make it safe and make it home. And I don't want to suggest to you at all that your life will be like the toilet assassins, right? But it's the great stories of the salvation of our God, right, that echo in our lives. And as Ezra's was the Passover story, my life and your life and our future is intended to be an echo of the life of Jesus Christ, the great salvation story of the New Testament. And Jesus even tells us this explicitly, right? So in Matthew 10, he says, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. So if I want to know what my life should look like and will look like as a follower of God, I should be able to look to the story of Jesus, right? As Ezra could look to the story of Passover. And so if I want to know what success looks like in my life, it's not going to look like success looks like everywhere else. It's going to look like what success looked like for Jesus, right? Jesus who dies penniless and friendless and without ever writing a great book or holding a political office or creating a massive institution, right? Success looks different for Jesus. It's going to look different for me. If I want to change the world or just change people around me for the better, then I'm going to change them the way Jesus did, right? And it's not going to look like change looks like in the world. Not once in Scripture does Jesus ever use his divine power to force someone to change their life. It's always persuasion and work, and it's hard. If I want to learn to love, my love's going to look like Jesus. And one of the reasons that we are attracted to the stories of our heroes, the heroes of our faith, people like Mary or like Peter or like Paul or like St. Francis or like John Newton or Corrie Ten Boom or Rachel Saint or Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Oscar Romero or Martin Luther King Jr., what we love about those stories is that they are echoes of the story of Jesus. And many of them got that in their life. Even before the ends of their lives, they knew, hey, you know what? I know what my life will look like. It's going to look a little bit like the life of Jesus. So I want to encourage you to expect the echoes of God's past to guide your future. It's another reason we've got to be in His Word on a regular basis, because that's how I know what my life will look like if I continue to follow Him. I want to come back to biographies just for a minute. I came across a biography that's a little bit old now. It was written in 2011, I believe. It's called Kisses from Katie, and it was written by a 21-year-old young woman who, well, you know what? I'll let her tell your story.
I want to ask you to come with me on a journey. A journey that started 3 years ago when I thought I knew what my life would look like. And I had no idea. A journey that has shown me more about the Father's heart and His extravagant compassion than I could have ever imagined. A journey that requires me to give more of myself every single day. It's a journey that took me from a 10-month commitment to teach kindergarten in Uganda to a lifetime commitment of bettering and serving this country. I'm Katie Davis, I'm 21 years old, and I live here in Uganda. I run Amazima Ministries, and my full-time occupation is that I'm a mom to 14 little girls. From an early age, people would always ask me, you know, you'd have like career day, what do you want to be when you grow up type thing, and I had always said I wanted to be Mother Teresa, just because I guess I just loved her heart for children. It is my 16th birthday, and I'm eating sushi at my favorite restaurant when I tell my parents that I'd like to explore the possibility of doing mission work out of high school. I graduate high school having made a commitment to teach at a preschool for a year in the middle of nowhere, Uganda. It is January, and I'm looking at a little girl crushed under a brick wall with no one to take care of her and her siblings. I offer to take them home with me until we find a better solution. I'm not really sure what to do with them, but I know that they are God's children. They stay. It is 3 days later, and the littlest one looks up and she calls me Mommy. My heart breaks in two. I have no idea what to do, but something clicks. I'm even more scared than the day that I stepped on that plane, but I know that this is right. Today I have 14. I get a lot of that, like, do you really feel that they're your children? Do you really feel like it's a family? And I say, you come on over for dinner and tell me, because it is our family. People say to me all the time, like, wow, you are so lucky that you found what God wants you to do with your life. And I kind of look at those people and think, like, well, I didn't find it. It was just in the Bible. And so as someone who calls themselves a Christian, I mean, it's very apparent that you are to love the Lord with all your heart, and then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And, like, myself doesn't want to be starving. And so I don't want other people in the world to be starving. Jesus does not ask that we care for the less fortunate. He demands it. When calling ourselves Christ followers, caring for orphans and the desolate and the widow are not an option. It's a requirement. I would like to invite you to come with me on this journey that is so far from over, and see what God will do next.
That's a heck of an autobiography. And I love this line that she says, right, that I didn't find my purpose. It was there for me in the Bible all along, right? I just had to find my place in the story of God, a story, Katie says, that's so far from over. And so I think this is our challenge today. Our challenge is to recognize that this life we're living isn't our story, it's God's story. He invites us into the middle of it. And to understand what's going on now in our life, we've got to know his story and our past. And to know where we're going, we got to know his story so it can echo into our future. But we first and foremost have to begin with this, that our story starts with Jesus. Our story starts with the life of a man who lived and died and rose again, and therefore invites us into the story and adventure of God. And I believe that if we can tell our story that way, if we can begin our story with the story of Jesus every time, then it can make an eternal difference in our lives and the life of every person around us. And so this is your simple question this week. If your autobiography begins with Jesus, what comes next? Thanks be to God.